Last week, as we looked at Ezekiel chapter 1, we learned of Ezekiel's visions of God. There's places in the Bible where it says that nobody can see God. So what is it where Ezekiel saw God? And I would propose to you that no one can, in our human experience, see, comprehend all that God is. But Ezekiel did see visions of God. He really, really saw something. He didn't make it up. It was not a hallucinatory thing. God showed him something, like if we were to see a video, if we were to see a movie, if we were to see a form of something, it's not something that you would make up, think you saw, but rather he really saw, and what he really saw was visions, pictures of God. At first he saw this awesome whirlwind, this tornado thing that was coming at him. In the middle of it was a pulsating fire, brilliant to see. And then he began to discern within that, still coming to him, it was moving in his direction, that there were these four living creatures. Cherubs will identify them as. They were brilliant. They each had four wings. Two they flew with, two they covered their bodies with. And as these wings, these beings moved, he noticed that they had four heads, or at least a head with four faces: man, an ox, a lion, an eagle. And then beside them, touching the ground, they seemed to be some kind of a chariot, an apparatus of some kind. There were these wheels, and the wheels didn't turn, but the wheels had eyes all over them. And as the four living creatures moved, so the wheels moved. Any direction, they didn't need to turn. Of course, they had four faces, so they were looking all four directions at once. But wherever they desired to go, they moved. And these wheels and these cherubs were holding, it seems, a cart of some kind. And there was this awesome expanse over the cart. And the light there was even more bright. I mean, the whirlwind was bright. The fire was bright. The beings were bright. The wheels were bright. But brighter yet was the thing that was on top of the cart. What was on top of the chariot, and that was on top of the expanse of the chariot, was a throne. And brighter yet was the person that looked like a man who was on the throne. When Ezekiel saw these things, he fell on his face. I would propose to you that in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel truly worshipped. Sometimes I think we are mistaken about this word worship. I think some may wrongly believe that worship is a place. We go to a house of worship. We go to a place of worship. And although it is true that we probably worship more in some places than others, and there are definitely some places that are inconsistent with worship, that you wouldn't go to this place to worship God because that wouldn't be the purpose of it. It would become totally unfit. Some places Christians ought never go because you can't ever worship God in those places. And so a Christian who's called to worship shouldn't go there. But worship is not a place. You cannot build a house and say, okay, every time somebody comes in here, they will worship. Some may even wrongly think that worship is an activity, something you do. It's time to worship. 10 o'clock, Sunday morning, Trinity Baptist Church. So we're going to read Scripture. And we're going to bring a worship team up in front, and we're going to play certain instruments that are worship instruments. We're going to sing certain genres of music. We're going to take an offering. And then after we've testified and prayed and read Scripture and sung worship music, then we're going to listen to a sermon. And when it's all done, we will have had a worship service. And some wrongly think that that's what worship is, a service, an activity. Some wrongly think that worship is a feeling. Maybe you're in a worship service, in a house of worship, and you have these warm, fuzzy things or chills running down your back. Perhaps you get all teary and choked up during a sermon or during the music. Maybe you get exuberant, you get excited. Some church services are full of hanky wavings and shouts of amens. Sometimes and other genres of worship, supposedly, there's people with their eyes closed, hands lifted, swaying. Sometimes in some churches, maybe there's people falling and people on their knees, or maybe even a church that'll have an invitation. And after a sermon like maybe last week where we saw God and saw Him in worship, we would come forward and fall down on the altar, or maybe not the altar up here, but maybe the altar of our heart. And that feeling that would drive us to do that, that's a feeling that it's not necessarily worship. The old English word worship is the word worth-ship. We've just shortened it. And really what worship is an acknowledgement that God is worthy. Remember last week's sermon, the two of the 3 points was this. The glory of the Lord is otherly. God is not like me. Aren't you glad? I mean, not that He's not like me, but aren't you glad that He's not like you? I'm glad that He's not like me. Because I know me, and I know that I'm not God. There's just a lot of things that, though I, like Job, sometimes complain about God and complain to God, I'm, in my heart of hearts, I know that I'm not God. And anybody who I could be like, then I wouldn't worship. But God is otherly. He's not like me. Last week, we also saw that a response to seeing the glory of God was one that demands awe. Wow. Look at all that brightness and that power and everything that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1. He was in awe, and it was a humbling thing for Ezekiel when he saw visions of God, when he saw who God was. It made Ezekiel to realize fully his insignificance, and hence his response when he fell on his face. I believe worship is, as I thought about this a little bit this week, I've distilled it down to 2 words, and I realize this is incomplete and perhaps mainly mine, but I think it also reflects what happened in this text. I believe that worship is cognitive. What I mean by that is, he said, when I saw it. What did he mean, it, in Ezekiel 1:28? Well, the appearance of the glory of the Lord. It was when Ezekiel saw God for who He is. And I would propose to you that if you would worship, you must first know something about God. If you knew nothing about God and you came here today, and okay, everybody's bowing their head, I should bow my head too. Or maybe you go to some place, and you know, last Sunday night I was warmed and exercised, thrilled by the piano and the music that Huntley Brown brought to us. That was just a soul-washing, warming, encouraging thing for Dan Leeds. But let me tell you, it was only worship if my thoughts were towards God. Otherwise, it was just soul-warming. There's a difference. Chicken soup for the soul, when it reiterates a whole bunch of flimsy, silly, warm, fuzzy things that grandma might have said, that's not worship. Worship has a theological basis. Worship begins with an open face turned towards God. Worship is knowing God as God would have us to know Him. It's looking into His Word. It's thinking on Him. It's considering Him in nature. If you have no knowledge of God, you cannot worship God. You can't. I'm sorry. You may first time show up in a church, and everybody's swaying, and this is fun, and we're dancing around. That was cool. I want to do it again next week. My friend, if that's what, you didn't worship. Now, you can worship doing those things. But what worship begins with is a knowledge of who God is. If you don't know who God is, if you don't know God, then you cannot worship God. It starts with I saw it. I saw the appearance of the glory of God. I think worship is also submissive. I notice again in Ezekiel 1:28, I fell on my face. Humans must bow when they acknowledge who God is. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's threefold response to seeing the seraphim and seeing the glory of God there was, number one, he saw a vision of who God is. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His glory filled the temple. And then Isaiah got a hold of who he was. Woe is me, for I am undone. He saw who God was. He saw who he was. And his third response was, who will go, God said. And Isaiah said, me, I'll go. There was a response that put himself under God's authority that was in direct relationship to his knowledge of who God was and his understanding of who he was, and therefore he submitted to God and what God was calling for him at that time. Ezekiel's worship of God resulted in a call to service. It's a natural and necessary response. to a vision of who God is. I would propose to you today, and here I'm heading into my thesis or what I want to talk about, worship demands service. If you think you can worship but not serve, I would propose to you that you haven't really worshiped, because worship demands service. Because when you see God for all who He is and see yourself for who you are, and you truly, humbly submit, you repent from who you are and acknowledge God and put Him high and lift it up in front of you, my friend, that would demand a changed life. You must serve God if that's true. If you do not serve God, then you have not worshiped God. We can turn that around. If you would attempt to serve without worship, your efforts will become forced or artificial or self-serving. True service of God begins and flows from true worship of God. A heart for service is a heart for worship. I think sometimes we speak about ministry burnout. And yes, you can get burnt out in service. But the cure for ministry burnout is worship. It's the soul filling that comes from true worship. It's the energy that comes from an acknowledgement of who God is and what He wants to do with me. Without a vision of God inspiring us, our service becomes emptiness. Our service becomes a shell. So my thesis this morning is God calls us to worship-inspired service. That's what He did. He called Ezekiel, and I believe He's calling us today to not only see God as Ezekiel did in Ezekiel chapter 1, but to serve God as God would have us to do in Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3. I believe, number one, that God, we can see in this, the who. Who is it that God has called to this worship-inspired service? I think we can see, number one, that God calls flawed creatures to His service. Notice what He says. Ezekiel, son of man. A name that 94 times, at least in my New King James, according to the Bible Gate, 94 times that phrase, son of man, is found in the book of Ezekiel in 48 chapters, almost two times in every chapter, son of man. It reminds us that Ezekiel was a man, and that he was a son of men, and that traces you all the way back to Adam. Oh yeah, that's the guy that, wherefore as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Son of man. The commonality of our sinfulness is seen in this title. Jesus called Himself, in the book of Luke, more than any other place, Jesus called Himself the Son of Man. And of course, Luke emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ. Though He was all God, yet He was man. God called common men doing common things. He called Peter while he was fishing. He called Elisha while he was plowing a field. He called Amos to be His servant when he was tending sycamore trees. He called Moses, David, when they were shepherding sheep. Common men doing menial tasks. All of them blokes with anger issues and character flaws. Every single one of them. And yet, God called them. God called them and asked them to serve Him. God calls flawed creatures men. Just men with common like passions such as we have, James says of Elijah, to His service. I see, number two, that God empowers weak creatures to His service. When on His face before God in that awesome vision at the end of chapter 21, verse 28, God commanded Ezekiel to stand. He didn't. He could not. Chapter 2 then says, then the Spirit entered me, and when He spoke to me and set me on my feet. Stand up, Ezekiel. Here, I'll do it for you. And God came along and picked Ezekiel up. God's Spirit came along, picked Ezekiel up, and put him on his feet. Paul told the Corinthians that God does not call many mighty or many noble, but He calls the weak and the ignorant and the beggarly. The prophet said that God chose Israel not because they were the greatest nation, not because they were the smartest or the best looking or the most powerful, but that God chose Israel because they were the nothings, for the purpose that He might receive the glory. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you worship God in truth, then you see yourself as nothing. And that's when God's Spirit can work inside of you and God can use you. If you think you have to maintain some kind of a reputation, yeah, I got to make sure that pastor thinks I'm cool. I got to make sure that, you know, everybody at church thinks I'm okay. I got to protect my reputation here. If that's what you think you must do to serve the Lord, here's sorely mistaken. No, it's the person who acknowledges, you know what, I'm a zero, and God's Spirit is going to be needed if I'm going to do anything for God. So who does God call? Who does God call to a worship-inspired service? I believe it is people who are flawed and people who are dependent upon God's Spirit to give them their strength, weak creatures, all of them. What? What does the service of God look like? What does God have us to do? What has He called us to do? And I believe that we can see in this text that God sends His servants to a depraved and broken world. He sent Ezekiel particular to His own people. God doesn't always work that way. Sometimes He sends us to different places. But often we start with our own people, with our husband or with our wife that we should serve. Definitely our children that we should serve. Our own church, our own community. Most of us don't go far away or get a title or an office to begin service. Most of us serve and begin our service and end our service in our own home. As God called Ezekiel to service, notice the kind of people that He told Ezekiel He was going to be ministering to. What a joyous bunch. They're exactly what every pastor would want called to his church. Over 10 times in verses chapters 2 and 3, I'm sure you caught it while the guys were reading it today, He describes Israel as rebellious. My New King James uses the word impudent. I like that word. You wouldn't like it called of you. You know, Dan is very impudent. No, I'm not even sure what that means maybe, but I don't like it. Impudent. Rebellious, He says. They're stubborn children. They will not listen to me. He says, Ezekiel, I want you to go to talk to somebody that will not listen to you. And you know why I know that they won't listen to you? Is because they never listen to me. Yes. What a great ministry opportunity this is, huh? God sends His servants to a depraved and broken world. God sends His servants to a depraved and broken world for the purpose that He might receive the glory. I know we've read this already, but let me go back and read verse 3. And He said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. Number 4, God sends His servants so that God receives the glory. You know why we're sent? We're sent so that God gets the praise. That's why you are called to service today. And don't, as you listen to this, don't think, okay, this is Ezekiel and prophets, or this is pastor leads and preaching. No, this is you in the workplace. This is you in your home and your marriage. This is you with your children. This is you with your friends. This is you with your neighbors. That God has called you first to worship, and then He's called you to see in His worship the necessity of you to bow and repent and give your all to God. And when that happens, you will serve. You'll have to. And when you go and when you serve, it'll be wonderful. God will always make a way, and everything will be, trash is what it's going to be, because He sent us to a depraved, broken world full of stubborn children who will not listen. Does that sound like your home just a little bit? Huh? Does that sound like your school classroom just a little bit? God sent Israel this message, even though that their past did not call for it. They did not deserve that. But God sent Ezekiel to these people that were in exile because of their sin. They were in exile because of their father's sin. And as they were there along the river Kibar, as they were there because of their sin, God sent them a preacher that they would know that God had sent a preacher. Sometimes service is messy and difficult. Working with people is this way. Service in God's name is often seemingly wasted, like pearls cast in a pig's pen. You know, I believe the Bible would teach us that there's not one person in all the world, think of this, there's not one person, not your spouse, not your kids, not your best friend, not you. There's not one person who always responds completely, rightly to God's word as it's presented. We just don't do that. I think that might be part of the key to a rather obscure, what I think is a kind of a different, difficult passage from Ezekiel chapter 7. We've got some time to turn there this morning. Ezekiel chapter 7, 27 to 29. And what I think he's saying here in this text in Ezekiel is that there's nobody who responds correctly all the time to wisdom. Look at this. Here's what I have found, says the preacher, Ezekiel 7, 27. Adding one thing to another to the other to find out the reason which my soul still speaks, but I cannot find. He says, I've done a lot of thinking on this, okay? I've thought about this a whole lot, and I've added this, and I've added this, and I've added this, but I still don't get this. He says, one man among a thousand, maybe. But a woman among all these I have not found. He says, there's nobody out there that I know, maybe almost one guy. But otherwise, nobody wants to do right. Nobody. We're all stubborn children. He says, but this one thing have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Everyone is a disappointment. Think about it. Everyone is a disappointment. How many of you in your marriage have said, okay, I want a better marriage. I'm going to do the right stuff from now on. I'm going to serve my spouse. I'm going to love my wife. I'm going to honor my husband. I'm going to do everything the way the Bible says. It's going to be a different Dan. It's going to be a different place. And you know what? Disappointment. She doesn't respond the way I think she ought to respond. She doesn't always do what I think she should do. She doesn't always value the same things I value. What's with that, huh? What's with that? I'll tell you what. God has sent us to a stubborn and rebellious people, including us. God even tells Ezekiel that his particular service will be especially fruitless. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4, and there he says, then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech or of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, like Jonah to Nineveh, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. If God had sent Ezekiel to Ethiopia or Macedonia, those kingdoms might have responded like Nineveh. But no, God sent Ezekiel to his own kinfolk, to Judah, in exile. How are you supposed to build a great ministry in this setting with these people? How are you supposed to produce young people with great SAT scores when they won't do their homework? Huh? Just putting the cookies on the bottom shelf for my pastoral staff. How are you supposed to do that? We are a results-driven society. We always want to see the reasons. We always want to see the bottom lines. But we don't see the bottom lines, not like we want to see them. So look down at verse 11 and go. Get to the captives. Go preach to these people, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they will hear, whether they will refuse. It doesn't matter what happens. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from this place. I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touch one another and the noise of the wheels beside them and a great thunderous noise. It was awesome. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away and I went in bitterness. Ezekiel's ticked. You get that? God says, you're going to go talk to these people and they're not going to listen to you. But you're going to do it anyway because I told you to do it. And when you do it, the glory of the Lord is going to be seen. Oh, they're not going to listen to you. They're still not going to do their homework. Your spouse is still going to disappoint you. You're still going to correct your kids only to have to do it again. Huh? How many times do parents, the 3, 4, 5, 6, 7-year-olds, feel like, all I do is spank my kids? I'm sure social services is going to turn me in because I correct them and they disobey and I correct them and they disobey and I correct them and I disobey. What's with this? When is it going to get it right? I got news for you. It's not. When they get to the nursing home, they're going to be sassy and gripey and self-focused and complaining because that's who we are. Huh? Right? So what's it about? Why serve the Lord for His glory? Because even while he was sent to these people, the glory of the Lord. See again, right in the middle of that cause, where he says this, blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place, from God's place. When I serve God, the real purpose of my service is not so that kids learn. The real purpose of my service is not so that my kids turn out right. The real purpose of my service is not so that you like the sermon or don't like the sermon, or that people in the church grow or the church doesn't grow. The real purpose of my sermon is not so that there's more money in the collection plate next week. The real purpose of the sermon today and everything that we do all day long ought to be that God be glorified in our service and in us. That's the real purpose. It's okay. It's got to be okay if I cannot see what my efforts achieve. Because it's not about me. It's about the glory of God. God sends his servants to a depraved and broken world. God sends his servants so that God receives the glory. I also see how has this happened? How does God do this? How does God work this? And God gives, number five, his sweet-tasting word. That's how he does that. He gives his sweet-tasting word to his servants. Back up with me to chapter 2, verse 8. But you, son of man, hear what I say. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I will give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Here's lunch, Ezekiel. Wait a minute, that doesn't look like lunch. Looks like a library. And he spread it before me, this scroll, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside. Written on it were joy and praise. No, were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. He caused me. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll. You actually got to swallow it, Ezekiel. You can't just pretend to chew it, being like a kindergartner here. Fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Ezekiel is seeing a vision. Remember this. I don't know that he ate a book, but he's seeing a vision, okay? And in this vision that he sees a hand, and the hand's got a book, and God says, eat this, what I'm going to give you. And he sees the words in the book, and they're not good words. They're words of judgment and woe for the children of Israel. But he eats the book in this vision that he sees, and this experience that he has, he ate it. And it was sweet. It was like honey. Even if they are difficult, the words of God are sweet. They're sweet words. Not all of us stand and teach in a congregational setting such as I have the privilege of doing, but all of us do serve God, and we speak for God, and we must do it with God's word. What other truth is equal to a rebellious and impudent house? Think about it. What else should you say? You preach a message of judgment, but they are so immature that they will not repent, and they are going to reject it. But any message other than that to such a people is a lie. How empty is a work not done in accordance with God's word. How temporal are our efforts when they are not in agreement with God's word. Sometimes pragmatism drives ministries, be it colleges or churches or schools or mission houses, drives ministries to change things for the purpose of growing a crowd or gathering a constituency. I'm not saying we should resist all change. In fact, I believe we need to change. On the other hand, I do not believe we should change just for the sake of getting people to come to Trinity Baptist Church. We should not do things that purposely shun people and drive people away. On the other hand, it ought not be our goal to bring people here. Our goal ought to be to preach the Word of God. We cannot change God's Word, and we ought not change the message of God's Word. Yes, we're going to change. The society changes. Our church will change. People will come and go. But God's Word is eternal. And we must keep our focus on this. We cannot change God's word. And we ought not change our emphasis upon God's word. Boy, your church, you know, I talk to the Lutherans and Catholics at Kiwanis, and they talk about how long the sermon is, you know. And of course, they ask me, how long do you preach? I go, I don't know, 30, 35, 40 minutes. What? Maybe there's a reason why very few of them have ever come here, because, you know, they're Lutheran and Catholic churches. They don't preach that long, apparently. I haven't been there. There ought to be the teaching of God's word, though. There ought to be an emphasis upon God's word. And I'm not saying that long is necessarily good. You know, my grandpa used to say, sermonettes make Christianettes. You know, and he preached for hour and a half sometimes when he preached in revival meetings. My dad noted, though, that grandpa liked sitting and listening for about 30 minutes. So, you know, it depended on whether or not grandpa was preaching, at least according to dad. But the point remains, though. The emphasis ought to be on the Word of God. It ought to be on preaching and singing and teaching and reading God's Word. That's where the emphasis ought to be. And if we change our ministry so as not to have that emphasis, then what message do we have? Why should we exist? The impudent and rebellious children that we teach. And by the way, kids, don't be offended. I'm not just shooting at you. I'm shooting at all of us when I say that. But the rebellious children, that is us, we need to hear the truth of God's word. How does God minister? How does God call us to worship, inspired service? I believe that God gives his sweet-tasting word to his servants. This is how you serve God, with God's word. And then God holds his servants responsible for the word and the serving opportunities that he has given them. At the end of the chapter 3, there's an awesome illustration. God told Ezekiel that he was a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. All a watchman has to do is his job. You're the watchman. You're there. You're looking. You got a message in your head that you know you're going to give. You see the danger coming and you call out the danger. And when you've done that, whether or not people listen, the enemy's coming and you're on the wall and you say, wake up, wake up. There's an enemy coming. Somebody hears you, and they wake up, and they go, I don't think so. And they go back to sleep. And the enemy comes in and kills them in their bed. Is it the watchman's fault? No, it's not the watchman's fault. He did what he could. On the other hand, the enemy comes, and the watchman's on the wall. And as the enemy comes, he's sleeping. Or worse yet, he takes a bribe from the enemy, and he does not call out. He changes his message. 11 bells and all swell. People just keep on sleeping, and here comes the enemy in and kills people. Now whose fault is that? Well, that's easy. The watchman blew it. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. All the watchman can do is do his job. Just do his job. That's all he can do. That is what we are called to do. Every single one of us should see God in worship. And every single one of us then should have that worship drive us to service. You are watchmen. Watchmen include pastors and preachers. They include moms and dads, husbands and wives, teachers, brothers and sisters, friends. Friends are watchmen of friends. You are responsible for the face of your friend, churchmates, workmates, neighbors. And then he gets to the end of chapter 3, and it's kind of weird. He says, Ezekiel, go to the plain. See me there. Ezekiel, go home and don't say anything to anybody. And then he says, Ezekiel, now here's what I want you to do. When I tell you what to do, I want you to speak the word. Those last verses at the end of chapter 3 are kind of weird. But I think what's going on then is God is telling Ezekiel, I'm going to tell you exactly what to do and what to do it, when to do it. They're God's directives. God has his way and his word and his time. So we should serve God. Application this morning. Here's some questions for you. Think about it. Does your service for God prove your worship of God? I've asked this probably 15 times over the 20-some years I've been, 22 years I've pastored this church. Here's a question. What ministry would we have to shut down at Trinity Baptist Church if you left? How would we replace you? Say, well, guess you wouldn't have the $20 I put in the plate every week. What would we have to change at Trinity Baptist Church? Who would we have to recruit? Does your service for God prove your worship of God, or does your lack of service prove your rebellion in your worship? Do you serve God in His ways, with God's word and His service, and in for His glory? Our church is about 10% smaller than it was a short year ago, both financially and people-wise. Does that disturb me? Yes. My friend, we need workers. We need dedicated workers in Awana, people who will look out for the kids. Pastor Rory could use a helper for faith-to-faith activities. We're always looking for people to work in the nurseries, ladies. We need people to provide transportation sometimes for Awana. We are very soon going to be giving an announcement for teachers that we could use for summer, for children on Wednesday nights, for both an elementary age and a preschool age. We could use help with the teens maybe on Wednesday nights. There's often sign-up sheets in the back that we have for church cleaning, for kitchen, for meals. Why do we have to make these announcements every week, every week, every week, every week? Our general fund, as Tim said, finances are short. You say, well, I don't know what to do. Make yourself a nuisance. Come see Pastor Rory. Come see Mr. Schaefer. Come see me and say, hey, I got time. What could I do? Hey, I don't have time. What can I do? Hey, I got this much time. What can I do? Bother us. We'll find something for you to do. I promise you. Just to get you out of my hair, I'll give you something to do. Out of my hair. Life is about God's glory. And God receives glory in our relationships with Him. God receives glory in our service for Him. And I believe our service for Him is driven. It's not a mistake. It's not a coincidence that both in Isaiah and Ezekiel, when they saw God, they got busy. When they saw God, they got their marching papers. When they saw God, they got commissioned to serve their own people. So, have you seen God? Oh, yeah. Prove it. Are you worshiping God? And how is that fleshed out in your service for others? You say, well, Pastor Leeds, I'm serving God in so many ways. You just don't know about Him because they're not here at church. Okay, yeah, that's fine. This is not about a church test here. This is about a God test. But I also believe that the church is a primary place of service.